Can I invite you to turn to your Bibles, please, and to Luke chapter 19. Tempted to run around with the bookmarks and ask you to put the bookmark in at Luke 19, because we're about to move around a little bit before we come back to Luke 19, and I will read it in just a few minutes. But while you've got your finger there in Luke 19, perhaps I can ask you a question. I haven't brought them with me this morning, but can you imagine I've brought a wonderful, historically well-researched, factual biography in this hand, okay? And can I ask you to imagine that over here I've got a really fast-paced, lots of action novel, or better yet, an action book, okay? So, factual historical biography, action thriller-packed, fast-paced book, okay? Who's going to take this one off me? You're going to have to put your hand up for one of them, so who's going to take this one off me? Who's going to have that historical biography? Yeah, we've got some takers. Well, there are more and more coming around. I say, yeah, that's great. Okay, so maybe even 10 or a dozen. Who's going for the thriller? Who's going? Now, you can have both, Keith. I know you probably can read them faster than all of us. Okay, so we've got a difference of what we appreciate and where we like to start. And now let's say you're going on the summer holidays and these are the only two books. Who's going to read both? Keith is. Yeah? Okay, well, here is... Here's the great thing about the Bible and the Gospel accounts. Because the Gospel accounts are, in one sense, as different as a factual historical biography and a fast-paced action thriller. Because of the way they're written and by whom they're written and the perspective from which they're written. They don't contradict each other. They tell the same account of the same man. But their style and their intention is different. Mark's account of Peter's memories last time is the fast-paced action thriller. Probably, as we thought last time, out of being delivered verbally. You know, and that sort of hour or hour and a half presentation. This is who Jesus was. Well, Luke writes very differently. Luke writes with an historian's eye and with a trained mind, a medical man. Indeed, he writes with a trained ear, and I think he writes with a trained nose, because his attempt to get all the facts, to really understand what it is he's writing about, and the use of all the senses, it's not what he saw, he saw it, he was with Paul a lot of the time, but he heard it because he went and talked to people and got their testimonies, and he read it. I'm very certain that Luke picked up the accounts that were already written. His biography, carefully and accurately recorded, is well researched and is carefully constructed. And if you want to know what he thought about it, you need to just turn right back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and hear the first few words. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now unpack that and hear that some people saw it for real, the eyewitnesses, the apostles. Some people then wrote down what they said. And Luke says, I'm going to do that and I'm going to look at that and I'm going to talk to those people and I'm going to check the accounts that have been written down. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And just one verse from Acts of the Apostles, because actually the book of Acts is also by Luke. Don't worry about turning there if you don't want to. Just the very first verse. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. And Luke then is writing these two works, and we know that the early readers of his work agreed that he was accurate and he constructed it well. And you know, it's really interesting because modern archaeology also verifies the accuracy with which Luke wrote. If you want the evidence, go to the British Museum and find a piece of stone called the Polytarchs, stone or the Polytarch's inscription. For many years, people said Luke did not know what he was doing when he wrote Acts because he used this word that nobody has ever known existed for the last 15, 16, 1700 years. He got it wrong. And then what do they find? Buried in the ground, an inscription with the very word that Luke used, verifying that he spoke to an eyewitness and used the proper title for the men who were in charge of that town. It's fantastic, the accuracy with which we can ascribe to Luke. Well, we establish it's Luke who is the author, and it's an interesting exercise in biblical studies, if you wish to, based on connecting the we passages in the Acts of the Apostles with the list of Paul's companions. So if you really want to do some homework this afternoon, start at the beginning and notice where the author changes from they to we, indicating that he was with them. And then go through the rest of the New Testament and look at Paul's lists of who's helping him when and where. And at the bottom, you will conclude a man called Luke, a doctor, a Greek, is the author. We can do that because, as we've already identified, Luke and Acts are two volumes of one book. They were probably published together, or perhaps written apart, but then sent together. To this person Theophilus. The most likely date for that is around the end of the account. It's a historical account. So the likelihood is Luke got to where he was up to and then said, well, I need to send the book, so I'll send the book. And therefore we can assume that because he doesn't include the martyrdom of James in AD 62 and the persecution of Nero in 64, the fall of Jerusalem in 70, all of which would have gone in if Luke was aware of them, and because we know Paul goes into prison in AD 60, 62, that's the date of the book, because it's the last thing that Luke puts in there. I hope I've shown you just enough that Luke is an historic eyewitness account which we can trust in great depth. He's tracked down and spoken to the sources, and so he writes, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have believed. You know, when you've come to faith, when God has saved you, here's a great pair of books to read to know with certainty what it is you believe. Given his diligence, I'm certain he used the other texts and the other things that are there. However, there is unique material which only Luke records for us. From chapter 9, verse 51 through to 19:27, which we're going to look at the very end of that today, this travel log of the Lord Jesus Christ is unique to Luke. And it's a central portion of what he writes because it's a central feature of what Luke is doing. Luke is saying, Christ went to the cross. Jesus Christ came with this purpose, and driving through the middle of the book is Jesus Christ on his way to the cross to win the planned victory. And that's unique to Luke. And that's a challenge to every believer, isn't it? Because how often we go into Bypass Meadow and forget that absolutely everything we do should be centered on the cross. How do I deal with the situation that I'm facing at the moment and I'm dealing with badly? I must come again to the cross and repent of my sin and know my Saviour has dealt with it and go on with him beyond into new life. A new hope. Luke says, Christ came to the cross. That's why I chose the slightly unusual tune to Ride On in Majesty, because I didn't want us to get the triumph without the travel. Because Luke makes a point of the journey. It cost Jesus to travel, to persevere, to persist, to the cross. There's much else in the book of Luke. And in fact, I'm not even going to read you the long list of things. I'm just going to give you the titles. Christ's compassion is visible. We've had tax collectors this morning. In Luke's gospel, they're presented in a positive light. How so? Because Christ is compassionate on them and he saves them. We see Jesus is the great physician. We see the importance of women in his life. Where do we read about Mary, Elizabeth and Anna at Christmas? In Luke's gospel. Okay, we find human fear in the presence of God, followed by the gift of forgiveness. There is so much here, but through it all is running this great strand. Jesus travelled to the cross. And I think is what holds the book together. Come with me then to chapter 19, where I hope you've kept your finger. And let's pick it up with that verse where Ruth ended this morning, which is my text this morning, and which I think is a summary of what Luke is about. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Verse 10 of chapter 19, here's the summary. This is why Jesus travelled to the cross. He did it to save what was lost. He did it to seek for you and me and to save us. Let me carry on and read. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was very near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he'd given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your miner has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you have been trustworthy in very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your miner has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your miner. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Well, why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Well, let us spend the rest of the time that remains to us considering this last parable by Luke recorded at the end of the great journey. Jesus has been and continues to make this journey. He persists and perseveres to Jerusalem, to his death and his resurrection, to the culmination of his earthly ministry. And knowing that the disciples and followers are expecting Palm Sunday to be the crowning of the king, when Jesus will come and physically take control of Jerusalem again and kick the Romans out and tell the Pharisees what they've been doing wrong, that's what they're expecting. Jesus wants to show them the truth. He wants them to know what's really going on. So he tells them this parable. He tells them this parable to make sure they're not confused on Palm Sunday when that doesn't happen. So as they know on Good Friday when he dies, and indeed on resurrection morning when he rises again. Because even then he doesn't enthrone a physical kingdom on earth at that point in time. That's not what he's about. And given that, we have to note as we begin the immediate need of this parable to us today, to teach us today. Because all around us in the Christian church today, on Christian TV and radio, are many churches, many teachers who will say, you can have it all now. We call it, technically, overreached eschatology. If you know what that means, you know what it means. If you don't, doesn't matter. But if you hear the term, you do now. It means, you can have it all now. Christ's kingdom has come on earth, and all you have to do is name it and claim it. And Jesus said, back then, it's not going to be like that. It's not like that. If only you had enough faith, you would be healed. You would be rich. You would be married. You would be whatever it is your heart's desire. That's what it will. And it hits and it cuts and it hurts when you hear it. Because it makes you think, are they right? Be warned. Understand what Jesus said. Be protected from that lie, because the devil will use it and will mess you up with it. That's not how the kingdom will come. Here's how the kingdom will come. Here's how the kingdom will come. Jesus explains. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's just connect this to an earlier parable as well, because I think that's going to help. Turn left in your Bible a little bit, and you will find a parable about the grain of mustard seed. It's chapter 13. And Jesus said, what's the kingdom of God like? It's like a mustard seed. And I imagine he held one up. Can you see the mustard seed? I've got one, honest to have. No, I haven't. But it wouldn't make any difference. Even if I had, you wouldn't see it. Because you can't see it. The mustard seed's the smallest of all the seeds. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like this. That seed is here now. I'm going to plant that seed. And if you wait, and if you watch, and if nobody roots it up, and nobody can because it's the kingdom of God, what's going to grow? Just one stalk? Well, it'll start like that. But it'll grow again next year. And out of that tiny little seed will eventually come a big tree. The biggest, he says. How is that going to happen? How is that seed going to be planted and that kingdom grow? Turn back with me to chapter 19. This is where we are now. And in verse 12, we see it's going to happen like this. How is that kingdom of God going to grow? It's going to happen like this. A nobleman is going away to a far country, verse 12. In order to receive the authority to be the king over this country that he's leaving. Now, let's not get this wrong. He's not going somewhere else to be given another kingdom. He is going from the kingdom he is currently a nobleman in to the Lord of heaven and earth to be given the kingship of this country. He's being promoted. He's being given all authority. That's the picture that is presented at the beginning. And let's be honest. This earth belongs to God, not to us. Here is pictured for us Christ going back to his Father in heaven, and from whence he will be sent again as the declared king. That's what is pictured for us here. He will come back crowned with all glory and power and authority. If we believe 1 Thessalonians, he'll come back with every angel in heaven in his train. And aren't you waiting for that day? Won't it be a fantastic day? So many angels that all the way around the world, everyone will see in an inkling, in an instant. Heaven will split wide open. It doesn't matter where you are. You'll wake up if you're asleep. You'll wake up if you're dead. And we'll be raised with him. He's coming back. That's what is being pictured here. Now, both verses 12 and 13 hint that it's going to take some time. It's going to take some time. It's a far country. Travel in those days took time. It was on foot. It was by donkey. It was by camel. It was by cart. Okay? The picture of a nobleman traveling is not the picture of the messenger on the fast horse changing his horse every 10 or 15 miles. The picture of the nobleman traveling is of days on the journey. Him and his entourage stopping regularly. It also informs us, the parable, that it's going to be some time because he says, now look, take care of business while I'm gone. Invest. Now let's take a typical investment in those days. Let's say, for the sake of argument, that one of these servants has got his money and he says, do you know, I'm going to invest in a vineyard. That would have been a good investment and a typical investment. And it would not have been expected to pay back for at least 3 years. Possibly five. It's a long time that is being pictured here. The question is not when he returns. The question is how you will spend the time between his going and his return. What will you do with the time? That's the real question. That's the challenge. There are going to be temptations. There are going to be hardships. There are going to be trials. The seasons will come and go. How will we wait? Some of the citizens didn't even want to think about waiting. Did you spot that? Some of his subjects hated him, sent a delegation after him to the overlord. We don't want him as our king. I wonder if I have to spell it out this morning. Here pictured for us is the tragedy of sin and the rejection of our Creator God. If Jesus Christ is the nobleman going to be enthroned to return as the king, if God is Lord of all, and this is where he is going, the overlord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Father God, the Creator, this is the ultimate rejection of God's chosen leader and all that is being done for the benefit of these people. In Jesus' own day, that was made very real by the Pharisees, who in the chapters ahead will have him condemned to death in a mock trial and falsely, and then they will convince the Romans to murder him. But you know, I began my life in that boat. And you began your life in that boat. When I was born, when I was a child, I hated my Creator. Ever since Adam, we've been wired that way, to resist and to reject, to say, I will be my own master. I don't want him, and quite frankly, I don't think your choice is any good either. I don't want you. Don't choose anybody else. That's what they're saying. But it's not just the wiring. I can't blame it on my parents, because I put into practice that wiring, and my behaviour is such that I've acted, maybe I haven't sent a letter. I didn't send a delegation to Father God. But you get the picture. I didn't have to send a delegation, did I? I just ignored him and went my own way. So it's not just our wiring, it's our behaviour. I have not done what God required for me to do. And I did in those days what he said I should not do. And so pictured here for us is the tragedy of the rejection of God, of sin, of resisting him, of speaking out against him. And you know what? Despite that complaint, despite the fact that humanity denies and rejects God, what happens? What happens? The nobleman returns to glory. Does the Father in heaven say, oh, well, I'll let them go? No, he doesn't. Does the nobleman say, well, can I have a different country because these lot don't like me? No, he doesn't. God in his grace and his mercy says, you are going to go back. And you will be king. You will return. And justice and reward for obedience will be the result. Did you notice how long was spent giving the rewards and how few verses to detailing what will happen to those who reject him? Where is the emphasis of our God in bringing his blessing for obedience? Isn't this fantastic? Isn't this encouraging? Despite the complaint, God's plan will continue. Crowning this march to Jerusalem by Jesus Christ, where the victory will be won on the cross, is this parable that says, it's going beyond this. I'm going to glory and I will return. And blessing will follow. When he returns, he will rescue some to himself. Yes, because he's just, he will also judge those who have resisted him. We have to deal with that. We can't not. But in verses 17 to 19, we have this most wonderful explanation of what some have done. Here is the good and faithful servant pictured fantastically. They've taken the gifts that they were given, and they have worked hard with them to produce fruit. Notice it's the authority of the king. He started the work by giving the talents, the miners, into the hands of those who will work. He chooses which gifts to give and where they will be used and who will use them. And then his subjects set to work and invest. And by God's grace, these things grow. Those who prove faithful with the gifts and the gospel that the king has given them receive much reward for their work. The clear implication of this, of course, is a reward in heaven, for this is after the king has returned in the parable. But I'm not one to stretch parables too far. it's not just that we are rewarded in heaven. That is true. There is very clearly here a picture of rewards, blessings. And Paul speaks of how one of the churches will be his crown. The joy he will have in heaven is not going to be a gold crown studded with jewels. I believe they're very heavy. The joy he will have is seeing all around him all these people who God used Paul to reach. What a fantastic thought. That when he gets there, his ministry will have reached so many people. Now here's a challenge to us. How is God reaching other people? Through our ministries. Those who prove faithful. The king gives much reward. But I believe that that reward does come in part now. We read in the Old Testament, we see in God's people blessings for obedience. The disciplined investment of the gifts we have been given bears fruit now. And we often have the joy, all right, yes, often tempered with waiting patiently. Yes, often tempered with people struggling. But isn't it joy when we see one baptized? Isn't it great encouragement when we hear of those who want to be members in the church and serve with us and join in the work and all of that? What of the other servant? He's not laboured or done business. And what does it mean that even the minor he has will be taken from him? He has wasted the chance that the king has given. To bring it up to date, perhaps he hasn't come to church. Perhaps he's called himself a Christian, but he's not spoken of Jesus to his friends or spent any time in the service of God. When given the opportunity, perhaps he denied even that he was. And we're forced to ask, although the answer is not very clearly given at all, is he a believer? Is he really? His work doesn't seem to suggest it. His fate is not explained in the way that the fate of the enemies is explained. The fate of the enemies, those who rejected the overlord and rejected the nobleman, those who have resisted from first to last, is tragic and graphic, and our Bibles don't do it justice. The word is slaughtered. It is graphic. And the picture is of the most graphic form of physical death, battle carnage. It's not a pretty picture. But friends, I must warn you today that the penalty, the result of resisting the Father in heaven and his chosen King for us, is not a graphic and gross physical death. Might be that. But it is a tragic and terrible and awful spiritual death, which will go on for eternity. The King is a just King, and he will judge. And those who resist him to the end remain eternally separated from him. They will know that there are good and nice and right and just things. They will know love and grace and mercy and peace exist, but they will also know that they cannot ever experience these things again, for they are removed from the presence of God. And it's graphic and it's horrible. And hell is. But then this is not the king's intention. This is not the plan. This is not why Christ is on the road to Calvary, that people will be judged and go to hell. He's on the road to Calvary, that people will be saved from this, rescued from this, that those who currently resist him will turn around and be those who invest with him in the world. Let's return to the confused servant with the one talent. He thought he knew the master, but he was mistaken. He reckoned Jesus to be a nasty piece of work, yet we know that is not true. And although he said you do this, you're a hard man, you put in and reap what you don't sow, his master replied, "I'll judge you with your own words." In other words, anybody can see that your words are false. And then he says, "You thought, did you, that I was a hard man?" Well, if that was the truth, you could have at least invested the money. This one hasn't even done that. He's based his assessment on faulty information. He He hasn't bothered to check out the truth, or he's deliberately blinded his eyes from it. And the end result, as I say, is that he will lose even this that he has been given. I wonder what information you think you have on this Jesus. I wonder if you know what future you're expecting. I wonder if you have decided how you will wait, committed to the kingdom, working for the king, or ignoring him. You know, he is not just a good and righteous king, he is the good and the righteous king. There is no one besides him. Well, the world has lied, and will say all sorts of rubbish about this Lord Jesus. The world will say we don't need him anymore. Science has the answers, money solves the problems. The world will say he was a good man, but no more. The world will say many things. Can I encourage you to get into this word, this gospel truth, this account of his life, historically accurate, carefully written, and get to know the real Lord Jesus, the coming King, who went to the cross that the sins that we have committed and the hell that we do deserve do not need to be our future. If you are past that point of investigation, come and talk to me today and let's talk about making a decision based on what you have learnt and what you have heard. The challenge is what you will do with this good news. What you will do with the fact that Jesus Christ persevered to the cross to deal with your sin, to rise again having defeated it, and to offer you the chance of glory with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clear warnings that you give us of our frailty, of our sinfulness. Thank you for the clear encouragements you give us of the rewards of your service. We pray, our Father, today you would encourage us, those of us who have committed our way to you already, to be those who are focused on investing the gifts, the talents, the time and the energy that you give us. Help us, Father, to invest them for your glory. May it be that when Jesus judges our lives, he will say, "Well done, my good servant, because you have been trustworthy in a small matter. Take charge of 10. Father, pray for those of us who don't understand, have misjudged you, and indeed have resisted you. I pray that you would come again with power to reveal the truth that this king is a just king, that Jesus Christ is a loving and gracious king and a glorious king, and that because he lives, we can have a future. Because he lives, we no longer have to fear the tragedy, the terrible truth of hell. Rescue us from this, we pray, even this day, our Father. Amen.